This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Don't you know that as the Son prayed even for his disciples, that his call was for a comforter to come unto them? And indeed I have sent unto you a spirit that is called the comforter, that you of all people on this earth should be a people who know comfort. I desire today to show myself to you as the God of all comfort. You've known what it is to know the thrill of running, as it were, beside the lion as he charges into battle. You've heard the roar and the thunder. You've sensed the thrill and excitement of moving into new territory. And even as it were doing battle, I tell you, you also need to know and experience the thrill of lying beside the Lamb. You need to know the thrill of the protection, of the warmth, of the shelter, yes, of the comfort that is afforded to you as you draw near to me. And I tell you today, that there is an open invitation to you, all who are weary, all who labor, all who faint, all who mourn, to draw near to me, for I will show myself to you as the God of all comfort. Yes, I will win your battles. Yes, we will go forth. Yes, we will do exploits. Yes, we will conquer. Yes, we will take ground, but yes, there will also be a time, as it were, in the fold, when you know the comfort, when you know the protection, when you know the repose of laying, even laying with your own God together in company, in fellowship, in protection. I invite you to come unto me. I invite you to draw near to me. I invite you to draw close unto me and sense that encompassing presence that will bring comfort to your soul today.
Lord has invited us to come. I think we can respond as we sing that chorus, Kevin, he is our peace that has broken down every wall, and just to cast whatever care you need to cast upon him this morning and to respond to that word, to receive his comfort.
He is our peace, who has broken down every
our hurts, cast it all upon you because you care for us. Let's receive that comfort right now, that peace that passes all understanding. Lord, may that stand guard over every heart, stand guard over every mind. Peace and your comfort, Lord. Receive it from your hand, Lord Jesus. Receive it from your hand. Amen. Father, the other word that came to us that seems this point in the semester, we begin to realize that momentum is not going to carry us across the finish line. Power is what's going to carry us across the finish line. And momentum can carry us for a while. And we all come after the summer with enough spiritual reserves to run on momentum for about 4 or 5 weeks. It's like a car with a small engine. You can get it going 100 miles an hour down the hill, but when it comes to that mountain, it's only power that's going to get you over the mountain. And God is just saying to us this morning that His power is there for us. His comfort is there. His peace is there. We don't have to run on momentum. We don't have to run on our own strength. But we can run in the power of His strength and the power of His comfort in our lives. We thank You for that, Father. We thank You that You are just so concerned to come and to continually to remind us of that which we know, but we so often forget that apart from You, we can do nothing. And so we ask that You will help us to lay aside that sense of momentum, of somehow feeling that we are to run this race in our own strength, but that we would draw this day on Your power as we respond to your invitation to come and to receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we do that now. And we appropriate it by faith for each heart, each mind, each life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to teach you two very important things about introducing a guest speaker. The first important thing is that you never ever say, "The person who is here to speak with us this morning needs no introduction." Never say that. That's a lousy thing to say. Because they always need introduction. Got some freshmen who probably don't know a brother. Second thing you always say when you're introducing a speaker, that which is true and that which comes from your heart. And the man that I'm going to introduce to you now is a brother who, for 23 years of his life, laid down his life for the ministry of Elam Bible Institute. God called him here, and he has served in just about every conceivable capacity imaginable, and most recently, even up until last June, as the president of Elam Bible Institute. I first was exposed to our brother David Edwards in 1967, when I was applying to come to Elam, and was exposed to his ministry on a Christmas Eve service in my home church. And we were just having a Christmas Eve service, and Brother Edwards just popped in unexpectedly. And the pastor said from the pulpit, "It's so good to have our brother. Would you be willing to come and preach a sermon for us?" And so Brother Edwards said, "Sure, I would." And he came up and asked us to open to Matthew chapter 1 and preach for about 45 minutes out of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that just amazed me as a new Christian, that anybody could preach spontaneously, first of all, and then to preach a message out of the genealogy in Matthew 1 was just almost more than I could handle. And it was a very powerful message. I've never forgotten that message and some of the principles that came forth. Often wondered whether you came and was really spontaneous or whether you had an inkling that you might be asked, but that's the skepticism that comes from years of being in the ministry. But our brother has served us faithfully and has moved to Florida and is up here now on ministry in this area, and we're just so happy to be able to snag him before he goes back, a man that has had a deep impact upon my own life. He has been my teacher, my dean, my mentor in so many ways. And I ask that you'll open your hearts to our President Emeritus, Brother David Edwards.
Thank you. Thank you so much. I'm delighted to be able to visit you, and I'm also very thankful that it's only a visit. I like living in Florida for a number of reasons. I like it because of its weather. The night before last, it was 36 here. It was 27 in Saranac Lake. It never gets as cold as that in Florida. All this week, it's been in the low 90s.
You heard this, brother.
I like it because of its informality. Believe it or not, I've worn my tie more often in the last 2 weeks than I did in the previous 2 months. I can even go to church without a tie, feel comfortable, and be acceptably dressed. That's quite a departure for me. And I like living in Florida because I believe that's where God wants me. But I'm glad to be able to be with you this morning. Some of my friends have been indicating to me ways in which you can tell that you're getting old. Like when you have more interest in Polygrip than Polydent. Or when you sit in the rocker and somebody else has to start it for you. Or you sink your teeth into the steak and they stay there. I recognize a certain resentment in me when I'm introduced as being old or when I am spoken of as being old. I don't mind being spoken of as being older. But old is a term that I refuse to accept for myself. Older is different. I've been getting older for more than 60 years. That's a comparative term. But I recognize too that if I refuse to accept the designation old, then there is something that is spoken of in the Word of God as belonging to old that I exclude myself from. Because the Word of God says that old men shall dream dreams. Not older men. So if I am to dream a dream, I have to accept the fact that I am old. And I have a dream. Naturally, it is young men who dream and old men who see visions. But by virtue of the grace of the Holy Spirit, it is young men who see visions and old men who dream dreams. Naturally, we resent and reject the dreams of old men. But spiritually, we had better welcome the dreams of old men. Because spiritually, the dreams of old men are gifts, evidences, ministries, and abilities of the Holy Spirit. And I have a dream. You've heard those words before. In a very different context. I have a dream. I have a dream of a clean house. That's not provoked by the fact that my wife and I have moved 3 times this summer. Most recent occasion being just 10 days ago. But that is an illustration. I recognized in the course of relocating this summer how much clutter I have accumulated. I know that the folks who conduct seminars on order and management suggest as a basic principle that you should discard anything that you haven't used for 2 years. I've got things that I haven't used in 42 years. I've got original sermon notes from 1948. They're incomprehensible to me now. I can't understand why I ever preached them. I've got reports from the first grade through high school. One man's junk is another man's treasure. And sometimes when I have recognized the way in which my life has been cluttered, I wish that I could direct a tornado to rid me of all the junk that I am either unable or unwilling to part with and give me a fresh start. But at the same time that I have entertained such an event, I've also entertained the idea that I hope I'd be fully insured so that I could begin again. But as I have thought about the way in which my natural life has accumulated clutter, I've also recognized that spiritually I have accumulated clutter. And my prayer has been, oh God, send a breath from heaven to rid me of that which I am either unable to rid myself of, or else I am unwilling to rid myself of. A breath of heaven over which I have no control, but which would clean my life of anything and everything, which hinders my walk with Him and my availability to Him. I've not only prayed that for me individually, but I prayed with a passion that God would do that for His people, for His church. I don't think any one of us fully understands the way in which, as a corporate Christian body, we have accumulated junk over the centuries. And I'm not wishing to return to primitivism. I'm not suggesting that the primitives were the only pure body that expressed God's life and His presence on the earth. But I have a concern that there is so much that we regard as significant and vital and indispensable that really is just clutter, barnacles, junk, spiritual memorabilia, which we retain, but which hinders us in the race. I don't know where He would draw the line. And that's one of the things that makes me somewhat apprehensive about my prayer. But recognizing what I see as the end of such a visitation, I'd be prepared to put up with what I would consider to be the barrenness of what is left, if only I could be assured that what is left He regards as sacred and vital, and what is gone is just clutter. It was inevitable, of course, that in reflecting of this, I should consider what it was that is recorded in the Gospels of the way that Jesus cleaned house, and you'll remember that. In talking about Jesus' cleansing of the temple, I used to say that in all that I had seen of the way in which an artist had depicted the things that accompanied the life of our Lord, I hadn't seen any artistic representation of His cleansing of the temple. I can no longer say that. I have seen one. And I saw a clip from The Last Temptation, which was presented as a part of the news item, which showed Him cleansing the temple. I don't know whether you saw that. But I know when I saw it, I wanted to cheer. And I think on one of the occasions that I did cheer. I wanted to say, "Sic him to him." I wanted to egg him on. I rejoiced in what it was that He did, in His cleansing, in His purging of the temple. I think He did it twice. He did it once at the beginning of His ministry. He did it once at the end of His ministry. He did it once at the beginning of His ministry to indicate to them why it was that He had come, that He had come for judgment, that He was interested in house cleaning. He did it again at the end to indicate that in spite of all that He had offered to them, in spite of the graciousness with which He had offered a clean house to them, and His supervision of their clean house, they had rejected Him. I suppose that He had often come to the temple and had seen the same kind of activity being conducted there as provoked His anger on the occasion when He cleaned the temple. He'd seen it as a youth. He'd seen it in his teen years. He'd probably witnessed it as an adult. But during those years, he did nothing about it. Not because he had no feeling about it, but because he wasn't authorized to do anything about it. But on the occasion that John records in the second chapter of his gospel, it was the first time that Jesus had come into the temple with authority and with ability. Shortly before this, he had been baptized at the hands of John. And I suppose that that baptism at the hands of John was the fulfillment of the bath that the high priest had to know before entering into his office and ministration in the Old Testament. And when he had submitted himself to that bath at the hands of John, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit sent by his Father. And whereas he could come into the temple as a child and as a youth and as an adult and do nothing about what he saw there, when he came into the temple authorized and enabled by the Holy Spirit, it was no longer possible for him to remain silent or inactive in the light of what it was that he saw. He was obliged to do something, because for him to do nothing on that occasion would mean that he would be lending his endorsement to what was going on that was inconsistent with his Father's holy intention. He came and he made the whip of small cords and he drove them out. I don't know what his coming would mean to me. I don't know what his coming would mean to you. I don't know. I don't know what his coming would mean to us as a corporate body here or to his body scattered throughout the world. I know that Malachi says, the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple, and who shall abide the day of his coming? I don't know what that kind of coming would mean. I would wish that I would welcome it. When I thought of his anger and his passion in connection with this cleansing of the temple, one of the thoughts that occurred to me was, I hope that his anger is a reflection of mine. And then I rebuked myself and I said, no, I hope that my anger is a reflection of his. I wish that I could always be sure that I could be as passionate as he is about the things about which he is passionate. I don't know what his coming would mean to me or to you. And really, I've spoken before of a tornado. We don't need a tornado. What we need is a hurricane. Because a tornado is localized. But a hurricane spreads its influence and its impact over a much wider area. And whereas perhaps individually a tornado would be sufficient, who knows? God's church needs a hurricane. There's a hymn in the book which says something about this. It says, blow, Pentecostal breeze, breathe, apostolic blast, stir sinners, stir slumbering hearts at ease, and sinners slumbering fast. Oh, for the wind of God's Holy Spirit to come with a passion, an uncontrollable passion. I don't know what the impact of such a coming would be for me or for you, but I think I know what would happen if he doesn't come. When Jesus cleansed the temple here for the first time, as it is recorded in the Gospel of John, he spoke of it as my Father's house. When he cleansed the temple for the last time, in the week of his betrayal and crucifixion, he spoke of it, at least the scripture speaks of it, as my house. It had been my Father's house. Then the scripture speaks of it as my house. And later in that same week, he wept over Jerusalem and he spoke of it in a different way. And he said, your house, my Father's house, my house. Your house is left unto you desolate. I can't tell you what would happen if he were to come in the way that I have envisioned him coming. But I can tell you what will happen if he doesn't come. Nothing. Nothing. That's the ultimate tragedy. That's the ultimate desolation. That's the ultimate bereavement. For God to leave us alone. Your house left unto you like a wilderness, like a desert. I think it's interesting that Mark sets the cleansing of the temple in the context of Jesus' curse in the fig tree. He spoke to the fig tree, and then Mark records the cleansing of the temple, and then immediately afterwards he goes back and talks about the effect of Jesus' words on the fig tree. He has the ability to curse and to cleanse, but he'd rather cleanse than curse. He could have spoken with his word in the temple. And those who were there defiling the temple would have been themselves destroyed. His word would have been enough. His word would have had the kind of impact on them that his word had had on the fig tree. But he would rather cleanse than curse. I wish that he would come. I wish that he would come unbidden. I wish that he would come whether I invite him or not. But I recognize that in the way that he was restrained in his previous earlier visits to the temple until he was both authorized and enabled, he is restrained now. It's not the restraint that he imposes upon himself. It is the restraint that we impose upon him. He will not do that which we do not invite him to do. He'll wait. We give him the authority. He has the ability himself. It is his Father that has endued him with that ability. But you draw a line as to where it is that he can come and no further. And he respects that. He stands outside his own church, his own purchase. He has the right, but he stands outside. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We impose limitations upon him. He waits to come until we bid him welcome, until we authorize him. Heavenly Father, blow by the breath of your Holy Spirit to rid my life, to rid the life of the church of that which it has accumulated, which at one time served a significant and a useful purpose, but which now is just junk, memorabilia. It's not only the things that are bad that we need to be rid of. The Bible doesn't only speak about our putting away things like lying and stealing and fornication and the rest. But it also says that we are to put away those things that belong to our childhood. Those responses to God and his presence which were appropriate for us in the early years of our relationship with him, but which are no longer to be regarded as adequate as the expression of a mature relationship. The difficulty that I have is that I find it very difficult to distinguish between junk and treasure. And I need him, as Malachi says, that he should sit as a refiner of silver, that he should wash me, again, as Malachi says, with fuller soap. that he should come suddenly to his temple. I have a dream of a clean house. I hope it's not a delusion. Not for me and not for us, but a house with which he is well pleased, where he can say the tabernacle of God is with man, and he should be pleased to dwell there. Would you pray with me? If you would share with me in my dream of a clean house, would you, if you can, pray a prayer like this where you sit now? Lord Jesus, I give you the unrestricted right to order the affairs of your kingdom in my life. Not only to supervise, but to order them. I think we're sometimes apprehensive about what might happen if he was to have his own way with us. But I want to reassure you, he will only take away from us that which is harmful. It would be to mar the vision that he had in your creation and redemption if he was to do anything else. Later in that same week, Mark 14 has a very moving account of how in that week Jesus attended two banquets. At one he was the guest, and at the other he was the host. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and their home in Bethany was for him a sacred retreat. It rather seems as if he went there each night of the week during that last week of his life. And they prepared a meal for him, and there he was the guest, and later in that same week, he prepared a meal for his disciples, at which he was the host. He invites us to come this morning as host. I hope that you can make him at ease as a guest in your life. That same week, he was to stand before the high priest, and the high priest tore his garments, something that was forbidden by the law of Moses. If the high priest was ever to do that, it would mean that he was disqualified. And I suppose the high priest who did it that time didn't realize that he was disqualifying himself for the priesthood. There was a representative of the Aaronic priesthood, and there was the representative of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. It wasn't his garments that were torn, it was his body that was torn. But by virtue of that this morning, we come to him. He has broken down every wall. He is our peace. We cast all our cares upon him. And we draw near to him. Would you come, please? I wanted to say that as we drink this cup together, we should renew our oath of allegiance to him. And then I recognize that what is much more significant is his pledge of fidelity to us. It's not our faithfulness to him, it's his faithfulness to us. It's the blood of the covenant that he made that we celebrate. It's because of that that we have hope. Not because we meet his demands, but because we accept his offer. He is our gracious high priest. Let us drink together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
We thank you for all of the precious things that you have shared with us, Lord, in this past hour and 15 minutes. We thank you for the gift of yourself. And as we go now in your presence, we just ask that this day, that the strength of what you have imparted to us will cause us to live our lives in such a way that we will bring glory and honor to you. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.